Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Would you now, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our heart, that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Speak to us now through the preaching of your word, and would you apply it to our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to our sermon text this morning, we'll be looking at Romans 7, 14 through 25. And since we read this earlier in our scripture reading, I won't read the text in full now, but we will be rereading each verse as we come to it in the sermon. This morning we come to one of the most well-known passages in Paul's letter to the Romans. It is well-known and well-loved because it describes a phenomenon that almost everyone who reads this passage almost immediately identifies with. This passage draws you in because you read it and immediately say, "That's me." Paul speaks here of the divided self, of a person in conflict within himself, wanting to do what is right and yet failing to do so. I'm sure this is something each of you has experienced, and you can identify with Paul's frustration here. Perhaps you too have cried out at times, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Of course, Paul also points us to our hope as he writes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He alone is the one who delivers us from sin and death." And to fully understand this passage, we need to see where it fits in the context of this letter. And as we've seen in previous weeks, in Romans 7, Paul is defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he proclaims, from the objection that it denigrates the law of God given to Israel at Mount Sinai. He wants to say that is not the case. He has made it clear that he believes the law is holy, righteous, and good. And yet, despite this, when the law comes into contact with fallen, sinful flesh, sin uses the law to provoke more sin and ultimately to produce death. Paul is placing the blame for sin and death not on the law, but on the fallen nature of those who are born into Adam. As we move into our passage this morning, we need to see that verse 13 is a hinge verse. It both concludes the previous passage and also introduces and launches us into the next section. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Now, verse 14 and following will explain in greater detail exactly how this works, exactly how sin produces death in a person. In this section, Paul describes himself as being sold under sin, being taken captive by sin to do not what he wills, but rather to do sin's bidding. Specifically, Paul wants to make it clear that sin is not a force outside of a person, but rather dwelling within, so that even in the best case scenario, even when a person delights in God's law, sin still powerfully works to produce sinful actions. As I've said, almost everyone who reads this description of Paul's experience identifies with it. But this passage has provoked a long-standing disagreement within the church over the proper interpretation of the passage. The disputed question is this. As Paul writes in the first person singular here, he's speaking of, "I did this, this is my experience." Is he describing his struggle with sin before he became a Christian? Or is he describing the ongoing struggle against sin of a believer? Is this the I of Paul before Christ or after Christ? This question is not easily answered because there are elements in this passage that point in both directions, or at least seem to. And so the difference of interpretation runs from the very early church all the way up to today. The early church fathers almost unanimously concluded that Paul here was describing his struggle before and leading up to his conversion. Augustine originally followed this classic interpretation handed down to him, but later in life, especially after his conflict with Pelagius, he changed his view and issued a retraction of his former teaching. According to Augustine's view, Paul is describing the continuing struggle of a believer against the remaining indwelling sin. The evidence for this view is first that Paul changes from using the past tense in verses 7 through 13, and he uses the present tense throughout verses 14 through 25, which indicates he's describing the current experience of himself as a believer. Furthermore, Paul describes himself as truly seeking to do what is right, even delighting in the law of God, in his inner being. But a non-believer doesn't delight in the law of God in this way. He doesn't desire to do what is good and wrestle so mightily against sin. He doesn't despair and cry out for help. Rather, a non-believer is often content to continue in sin. And as we saw back in chapter 1, often God hands the unbeliever over to ever-increasing sin. So it is argued this better describes the struggle of a believer. This also lines up with each of our personal experience. Believer, you know that you have died to sin. It no longer reigns over you. And yet you continue to wage a war against your remaining sinful flesh. Sin is conquered, and yet it remains and continues to plague you. And you will not be perfected until either you put off this body in death or you are transformed to be like Christ's glorious body at his return. So in this view, Paul is describing his description of the continual struggle. It gives comfort to the struggling Christian. It also teaches us not to rely on our own strength for our progress in sanctification, but rather to depend on the Spirit's work, which Paul will bring out in chapter 8. So that is the description of Augustine's view. However, the interpretation of the church fathers that Paul is describing his pre-Christian experience continues to be strongly defended even today. This view argues that Paul, as a trained rabbi and Pharisee, did delight in the law of God. He truly desired to keep it. But as he was not yet trusting in Christ, not yet filled with the Spirit, his attempts to actually do the law were thwarted because he was still under the dominion of sin. And that's what he's describing here. The strong wording Paul uses to describe himself here as fleshly, sold under sin, taken captive by the law of sin. It does not seem to line up with what he said of the believer in chapter 6, where he declared, the believer has died to sin, been set free from slavery to sin, is raised to newness of life, and is now a slave of God's righteousness, filled with his Spirit to bear fruit for God. Also, notice what's conspicuously missing in this passage. There's no mention of the Spirit's help. Paul seems to be fighting sin all alone in his own strength. And at least as it's depicted here, sin is winning. He cries out for deliverance, and this prepares us for the glorious statements about the rescue that comes through Christ and his Spirit, described in chapter 8. As I've said, this question of whether Paul is describing himself before or after his conversion is very difficult to answer. Many interpreters, like Augustine, have changed their mind once or even multiple times, and I know I've been struggling to decide this question for years myself. In the history of the church, Augustine's view was followed by Luther, by Calvin, by many of the other reformers. And surveying the landscape today, I would say that that Paul is writing as a Christian, that interpretation is predominantly held among Reformed pastors today. What I found reading the scholarly commentaries is that the predominantly held view among them is that Paul is writing of his pre-Christian experience. And so we are divided. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave me as I preach this passage to you this morning? As I've studied this passage, as I've wrestled with it, as I've weighed the arguments on both sides, I've been convinced that there is slightly more evidence that Paul is primarily describing his experience as a Jew under the law before trusting in Christ. Yeah, I do hold this view lightly, recognizing there are strong arguments on both sides. I don't think that the Christian is properly described as fleshly, sold under sin, taken captive to the law of sin. This doesn't line up with the description of the Christian that Paul gives us of the believer in chapter 6 and 8. However, at the same time, I agree with the applications which flow from the other interpretation, that although you, believer, are delivered from slavery to sin, you will continue to struggle with remaining indwelling sin. And so Paul's description here of the internal conflict against sin continues to ring true for the believer. And so as I preach this passage this morning, I will present and defend the interpretation that Paul is describing his experience here, primarily as a Jew before coming to Christ. But when we come to the application of this passage, I want you to see the many ways that this passage applies to those who are not in the exact same situation as Paul is describing here, but how it also applies to Gentiles outside the law, as well as to you, believer, today, as you continue to struggle against indwelling sin. So let's begin working our way through the passage in verse 14, in which Paul describes a contrast between the law and himself. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And notice that first word in verse 14, for. By saying for, Paul is logically indicating that he is going to give evidence to ground and to explain what he said back in verse 13, how sin uses the good law to produce death in him. When Paul says we know that the law is spiritual, we should remember back in verse 1 of chapter 7, he said he is writing to those who know the law. You know this, you understand this. And so Paul is confirming for those who know the law is spiritual. The law comes from God. It is inspired. It is literally breathed out by God who inspired the writers of the Old Testament. His description of the law also prepares for the point that Paul has hinted at previously and will bring out more fully in chapter 8. Just as the law is spiritual in its origin, it requires the help of God's Spirit to live out. But first, Paul will describe what happens when a sinful person interacts with the spiritual law without the aid of the Holy Spirit. So next he introduces and describes himself. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. In Greek, it's quite common to describe the past using present tense verbs in order to bring the story to life. We see this often in the Gospels, and this was the interpretation the early Greek-speaking early church fathers had of this passage. So while Paul does shift to present tense verbs to describe himself here, I believe he's still referring to his experience under the law before he came to Christ. But he is using the present tense to draw his readers into this experience. By describing himself as fleshly here, Paul is referring to himself as descended from the fallen Adam with a corrupted, sinful nature. Earlier in verse 5, he described his pre-Christian life in this way. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And we see that same pattern is playing out in Paul's experience described here. Paul also uses the same contrast between spirit and flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Now you know Galatians 5 for its description of the fruit of the Spirit. But before that, Paul writes this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul here describes himself as fleshly. But not only that, he says he is also sold under sin. The Greek word used here, being sold under sin, is often used to describe selling a person into slavery. So Paul is depicting himself as sold into slavery, with sin as his master. And that's why, to me, it seems clear that this doesn't line up with the portrait that Paul has given us of the Christian painted in chapter 6, where he wrote, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, and having been set free from sin, We have become slaves of righteousness. And so in order to interpret this description that Paul gives of himself here as being the description of a believer, you would have to read into Paul's words a qualification. You have to say what he really means to say here is that there is a sense in which the believer, though set free from sin's dominion, is still partially sold in bondage under sin. And for me, I think the more straightforward interpretation is that Paul is making it clear here in verse 14 that he is describing his previous bondage before being set free in Christ. This then leads us to verses 15 through 20, where Paul details his internal conflict and ultimate defeat due to sin. Paul opens by stating his quandary, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. I don't know why I do the things I do. I don't understand myself. I can't control myself. Verse 15b, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Similarly, verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. There are several contrasts that Paul highlights in these verses. There's two sides. On one hand, there's what Paul does not do. He does not do the good. He does not do what he wants. On the other hand, there's what Paul actually does. He does evil. He does the evil that he does not want to do, and in fact, the evil that he hates. He then states what this shows him about his relationship to the law. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Even as he fails to keep the law, Paul agrees the law is good. Later in verse 22, he will say, I delight in the law in my inner man. And yet even this does not give Paul victory in this struggle against sin. Some see this description of Paul agreeing with the law, even delighting in the law, as proof that Paul is describing his Christian experience here. But I think it actually lines up very well with Paul's critique of the Jewish teacher back in chapter 2. Notice how he describes the Jewish teacher there. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Romans 2:17 through 23. Now back there in chapter 2, Paul is proving the inability of the Jew to fully keep God's law and so to be justified by his own works of the law. But here in chapter 7, we see why this critique was so on point. Because Paul had had the very same experience himself. He was once the Jew delighting in the law, even teaching others. But being under sin, he was utterly unable to keep the law. Now, Paul wants to get to the bottom of this. What is the source of these sinful actions? Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We have a similar conclusion in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Here, Paul is trying to nail down the root of the problem. And as we've seen, the problem is not with the law. It's not even with Paul's mind, who as an Israelite loved the law. The central problem is sin that dwells within Paul, sin which the law has no power to root out. Sin paralyzes and corrupts Paul so that he writes in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now this goes back to a point we've seen time and time again in our series on Romans, that The law is not able to save the sinner because the sinner is not able to keep the law. Now, in blaming his actions on indwelling sin, Paul is holding two truths in tension. On one hand, Paul is distinguishing himself. He is distancing himself from sin. He's treating it in some sense as an alien force that compels him to do things against his will. And yet, at the same time, on the other hand, he also makes it clear that this is sin dwelling inside of him. It's a part of him. It's a part of who he is. And so Douglas Moo writes, sin is not a power that operates outside the person, making him do its bidding. Sin is something resident in the very being, dwelling within the person, ruling over him or her, like a master over a slave. And so we see that Paul's imagery of being sold into slavery fits perfectly here. While a slave may desire to do something different from what his master commands, he is ultimately compelled by force to obey his master's wishes. And that's the picture Paul draws of himself here. While Paul puts the ultimate blame on sin, we should also be careful to note what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not denying personal responsibility for his actions. He knows he is guilty. He knows he is accountable before God for what he has done. And the law still rightly condemns him. Even though Paul blames sin, he also says it's sin that's dwelling inside of me. It's a part of me. And so Paul is responsible for his actions even when compelled to do them against his will by indwelling sin. So in verses 15 through 20, Paul describes this conflict, this division within himself. He's describing his everyday experience, not doing what he wants, instead doing what he hates. And in verses 21 and 23, he's going to describe the same thing, but he does it in a different way. And here he speaks in terms of law. And these verses can be a bit confusing upon first reading because Paul actually uses this one term law in three different senses in these three verses. So I'll enumerate the three senses. First, he speaks of law as a rule or pattern that he sees in his life, a pattern that repeats itself over and over again. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He can't escape from the evil that is inside of him. This is the first sense in which Paul uses this term law, this pattern he sees in his life. And then he describes this pattern further by bringing up two more senses of law in verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The law, the pattern Paul sees in himself in the first sense, is a conflict between two other laws. The second law we have here is the law of God, which Paul delights in, and so he calls it also the law of my mind. But contrasted with this, we have the third sense, what Paul here calls another law, the law of sin, or as Paul will describe it in chapter 8, the law of sin and death. If the law of God describes God's will for mankind, it's his commandments, this is what you shall do and what you shall not do, then the law of sin describes sin's will for mankind. And that means the law of sin is the exact opposite of the law of God. Where God's law says, you shall not murder, the law of sin says, you shall murder. You can do that for every law in the law of God. It's the exact opposite. And Paul here describes a war between these two laws within him. And he says, this other law, the law of sin, it takes me captive to do its will. Again, we have this imagery of sin dominating, winning the battle, and taking Paul captive to do its bidding. Paul is saying this repeated pattern. He cannot escape from the rule of sin within him. And this pattern of bondage and defeat, which Paul describes in this passage, leads him to such frustration that he cries out a cry of dereliction in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is where defeat in the battle against sin has brought Paul. Wretched is the opposite of blessed. Paul is miserable and tormented by sin's rule. For Paul, knowing God's law, even approving of it and delighting in it, was not enough to set him free from the bondage of sin. And in fact, sin uses the law to stir up more sin and ultimately to bring condemnation and death. And in fact, the more you fight, the more you know God's law, the more you try to keep it, the more you continue to see just how far short you fall. Do you know this struggle? Have you cried out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" But of course, Paul points us the right direction by asking the correct follow-up question. Paul does not say, "How shall I deliver myself? What teaching, what right doctrine, what good example, what knowledge will equip me to escape from myself?" No, rather the question is, "Who? Who shall deliver me? I am helpless. I need rescue from someone stronger than myself. Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And Paul answers that question in 25a. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Even though Paul's not quite finished with his argument in chapter 7, he can't help but exclaim, "There is hope. There is hope, and the hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. We need to die to sin, to die to the law, and this is the very thing that Jesus Christ does for us. United to Christ, we are crucified with him and then raised in newness of life. Christ is the answer. He is the only answer to the problem of sin and death. He is the one who rescues us from the power of sin, who sets us free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, that we might bear fruit for God." So we have this high note in the beginning of verse 25. It would be nice to end there, but Paul has one more thing to say in this chapter. After pointing forward to our hope in Christ, he returns to summarize and conclude the description of the divide itself that we've seen in the passage. The end of verse 25. "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Here in Paul's summary, we see again one person divided against himself, caught between two laws, caught between two rules of life. What is needed? What is needed is to be set free from the law of sin. In fact, and thankfully, that's exactly where Paul is going in the opening verses of chapter 8, where he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Of course, we'll look in great detail at those verses next time. Let's now consider, how shall we apply this passage to our lives? I'm convinced that Paul's main point in this passage, really in this whole chapter, is to continue to show that even though he teaches the law is holy, righteous, good, even spiritual, the law alone is not enough to save the sinner. For that, you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's responding to his Jewish critics who say that his gospel denigrates the law. And he's saying to them, "To you who are so confident in the law, who are so confident in yourselves, see what it's really like under the law. You cannot keep it. You need the gospel." Paul is not only telling his own story here, but he's telling the story of all Israel under the law. Israel was never able to keep the law, and so they must be rescued by the Son of God incarnate, the long-promised Messiah, who perfectly kept the law on our behalf. It's Christ alone who delivers us from the condemnation of the law, who takes on himself the curse of the law, on the cross, bears it on our behalf there, and gives us his perfect righteousness. So Paul is calling the Jew to trust in Jesus Christ. He's calling him to embrace the gospel that he proclaims. And while he is mainly describing his failure as a Jew under the law here, it doesn't mean that a Gentile outside the law is any better off. The law is ultimately a good thing, as Paul says. It is a gift to show us our utter sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of sin, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to show us our need for the gospel. But even Gentiles who may not know the fullness of God's law revealed on Mount Sinai, as Paul said in chapter 2, they too have the law of God written on their hearts. And even with less understanding, they can't even keep that much of the law. And so as I would apply this to someone who doesn't know the law, I think any person who is honest with themselves, if they read Paul's description of his struggle here, they identify with it. They see here themselves. They desire to do good, but the good that they desire, they are not able to do. They're constantly doing the evil that they hate. This is the condition of all of fallen humanity. And thankfully, as Paul has said from back in chapter 1, the gospel is not only for the Jews, but for all the peoples of the earth. This is a call for all to trust in Jesus Christ, for he alone can rescue you from this body of death. Now, finally, let's consider applications of this passage for Christians. First of all, this passage reminds us of our helplessness in the past. It grows us in appreciation for God's grace to miserable sinners like us. If it weren't for Christ, we would still be completely dominated by the power of our sinful flesh. But Christ has delivered us from the reigning power of sin. Praise the Lord, he has delivered us. The good news for you, believer, is that you have been set free from slavery to sin. You have died to sin. You have died to the law. You have been raised to be joined to another, even Jesus Christ. And he gives you his Spirit to dwell within you. So then we have to ask, what is the relation of the Christian to Paul's experience, the struggle with sin he describes here? While sin has been conquered, it does still remain in us. And it is still influential, and we do continue to struggle. As Paul wrote in chapter 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. For the believer, there is now a choice where there was not before. The slave to sin must obey its master, but the believer is called to no longer let sin reign. This doesn't mean there's no struggle. And that's why we continue to identify with the struggle Paul describes in this passage. But for a believer, there is progress in this battle, progress working towards victory, what we call progressive sanctification, growing in holiness. In chapter 8, Paul will explain how this progress is made as he calls us to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. The key to this command is to rely on the Spirit. While sin continues to dwell within us, the difference for the believer is that we are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and by that Spirit we have the power to overcome sin. As believers, we are not trapped in the defeat that Paul describes here in chapter 7, because by the Holy Spirit's power we press on towards holiness, and we bear good fruit for God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In order to make progress in this battle, you must first have the Spirit of Christ. And then you must depend on the Spirit. You must walk by the Spirit. And practically speaking, that means you must embrace the means of grace that God has given us through which he strengthens us by his Spirit. The means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. These strengthen us by the Spirit in this battle. And this is also not a battle that you can fight in your own strength. It's not a battle that you can fight alone. You need to be surrounded by your fellow soldiers in the church who will pick you up when you fall, who will restore you and help you to press forward in the fight. Finally, this is not a battle that will be over in this life. When you read these words and you identify with them, I do not do that which I want to do, be comforted. You will continue to fight this battle until you are either delivered from your fallen body at death or your body is transformed at Christ's second coming. You will continue to struggle against remaining sin. But you do this with Christ's Spirit within you to help you and with the hope of glory in the final deliverance to come. And so, believer, you are called to gird up your loins, to continue to fight the good fight, putting indwelling sin to death by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who pours out his Spirit on the church. Far too often we identify with these words of Paul. We struggle. We delight in your law and we know it and we love it, and yet we fall so far short. And yet we thank you that we do not fight in our own strength. Lord, would you fill us with that Spirit so that each time we fall, we might be strengthened, we might be picked up, that we might have the power by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, to overcome indwelling sin, that we might bear fruit for you, Lord, as that Spirit is at work within us. We thank you, Lord, that we do not rely on ourselves, we do not rely on our own strength, but we rely on the one who has rescued us from sin and death, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.